Well, sometimes it's the preacher's job to ask weird questions that you otherwise might not ask yourself. And so I've been thinking this week, why do you suppose that many of us, maybe even most of us, in some way or another, are attracted to collect things like antiques? Why? I'm tempted to ask, if you don't have any antiques and you're over 20, raise your hand. Right, it's a few of us, just a handful. Okay, so many of us have some antiques. And if you're old enough, you are an antique, right? Why are all these women pointing at their husbands? Why do you suppose that we're attracted to collect anything in particular, but especially antiques? Most people have at least a few antiques around. I thought about counting just the antiques that are in my office, and I never quite got around to it, but I have a lot, actually. I'm quite confident that I have 30 or 40 or more antiques, especially if you count some books that I have and Bible pages that are 400 plus years old and books that are 100 years old. I got quite a few sort of family heirlooms. Most of those antiques are family heirlooms. And so I think perhaps that's one of the reasons that we collect these antiques is because they connect us to a generation or two generations or even three generations past in our heritage, and we like that connection. So most of our antiques that are a part of my office or our home, they're in some way connected to our family, but I also have a collection of bottles, just junk bottles that I found when I was a kid. And they were cool because they were old, and so they don't have a connection to the family, they have a connection to my childhood. But a few of those are just, well, they're just old. They don't have any connection to me or to my family, they're just antiques, and I think they're cool, so I've kept them. And I think that this collecting thing starts pretty early. I wonder how many of us had a junk drawer when we were a kid? Does anybody like connect to that? That wasn't just at my house, was it? Like at my house, yeah, everybody, most people still have a junk drawer, right? Then it just had all the little cool things that I didn't want my mother to throw away, right? That's basically what it was, and a lot of it was just, well, it was junk, right? But we collect these things. And here's what I want to say. I wonder if perhaps we have this tendency to collect things that are older than us, older than our own existence, because we like the idea of permanence. We like the idea of something enduring. We like things that have somehow lasted and they have passed the test of time and they're probably going to last longer than us. And our passage of Scripture for this morning talks about how we can last longer than us, so to speak. How we can endure, how there can be something permanent about ourselves. It talks about how we can experience stability and permanence. We might even say rootedness in a foundation that is firm and sure. And all the transience of life around us, all the disposableness of modern existence, how can we experience permanence? In fact, it even answers the question how we can experience eternity. How we can experience eternal life. So I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 1, or Psalm 1. As you're finding your place there in your Bible, I want to just mention a couple of things. First of all, this psalm is like a preface. In fact, I believe it was Spurgeon that pointed out that this is the text and the rest of all of the Psalms, the rest of 149 Psalms, are a sermon on this text. which is an interesting way to look at the book of Psalms. But it certainly is like a preface. It's telling us what's coming in the rest of the book of Psalms. So Psalm number 1. I'll read straight through it aloud. You follow along from your copy of the Scriptures. Verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Verse number 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It seems like to me there are 4 or 5 main ideas in this psalm. And I just want to kind of list them for you. First of all, two ways to live. Right here at the beginning of the Psalms, we have sort of this preface, but it's also important for us to recognize that Psalm 1 fits into a category of literature that's in the Scriptures that describes life as a choice between God's way and man's way, or even God's way and evil's way or Satan's way. There is the way of obedience or the way of rebellion. There is the path of blessing or there is the fast track to hell. So this psalm fits into this larger category. It describes the way of the wicked, the sinner, and the scoffer. They live for themselves. They mock God and his ways and his word. They mock his truth. They could care less about the Bible and its implications for life. And then there are those, by contrast, the other way to live, who delight in and love and obey God and his word. But this is just one of the many places in the Bible that describes sort of these two ways to live, that contrast these two divergent paths. They're both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I want to mention one or two from the Old and one from the New. So one of these is in Deuteronomy, and it's here available for us on the screen, Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is after the entire ministry of the Exodus, the entire life of Moses. As Moses is coming to the end of his life, he leads the people to renew their covenant with God, and this is part of sort of the sermon that Moses preaches to the people. And this is Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse number 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments, his statutes and his rules. You can almost hear the echo of this passage in the psalm that was written so many hundreds of years later. Then you shall live and you shall multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and to serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and to possess. And then God says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and a curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them. And so here, Moses himself, the great lawgiver, just gives this illustration. I'm giving you two paths, a path of life, a path of death, a path of blessing, and a path of cursing. Another illustration would be almost the entire book of Proverbs is divided into the way of the fool and the way of the wise. The fool is the one who scoffs at God and his word, and the wise person is the one who receives God and his word, who trusts God and his word, who obeys the living God. But probably the most important one of these illustrations of ways in which the Bible sets out these two ways to live It's really the words of Jesus Christ. And these words come at the end or towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 7. So also here, please read along with me as I read aloud. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse number 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So, in these words, Jesus is highlighting there is an eternal seriousness about these kinds of passages. These are not talking about minor decisions. Oh, there'll be a little blessing here and a little problem there. If you choose the way of God, there'll be a little bit of blessing. And if you choose the way, your own way, or the way of the fool, or the way of disobedience, well, you'll face a few problems along the way. No, there is an eternal seriousness about the decisions that we make and whether or not we follow the living God or whether or not we reject Him. According to Moses, according to the Psalms, according to Proverbs, Solomon, according to Jesus Himself, this is a choice between life and destruction. Every human being decides whether or not to respond to God and His words with repentance and obedience, or whether to ignore Him and sort of drive their own personal train off the tracks of life. So our passage for this morning, Psalm number 1, shows this contrast. Some are committed, or in fact, not just committed, some delight in the Word of God, and others are committed to their own way of sin and selfishness. I mean, they're literally very committed to this. They have a way of giving advice, the counsel of the wicked. The way of the sinner. There's a way of sort of advising others how to be a part of this sinful wickedness. There's even sort of a chair for sitting down and contemplating more ways to scoff and scorn and mock at God. Their advice is sort of do whatever you please. Be true to yourself. If it feels right to you, then go for it. And all of that would be fine if we were our own creators, if we were only accountable to ourselves. But of course, that is not the case. We are made for something more than just sort of chasing our own self-fulfillment. And then there are others who, described in Psalm 1, who are not just committed to God and His Word, but delight in God and His Word. And there's kind of a couple of things that need to be brought out about that. The Word of God, it says there, in His law, He delights in the Word of God, and in His law, He meditates day and night. The Word of God is delightful. It is beautiful. It should elicit from us sort of a spiritual, wow, that is amazing. What does this delight mean? I want to kind of imagine for just a minute, whatever kind of vision delights you. Maybe it's a picture of the beach, the seaside, the glory of the waves crashing in. Maybe it's mountains. Maybe it's the sky. Maybe it's a field of flowers. Whatever would sort of draw from you just, wow, that is delightful. That is beautiful. Whatever that might be, there are kind of two parts to that. There is its intrinsic beauty, just the glory and the majesty of, let's just say for the moment, mountains. Wow. They're big. They're awesome. They dominate the landscape. They have depth to them. You can wander around in them. When you see them, you see their beauty. You see their majesty. But if that's what you like to look at, do they not also draw you? Oh, man, I'd like to go. I'd like to see that mountain up close. I'd like to drive through that mountain range. Is there not both the intrinsic beauty, but the longing that draws us to whatever that might be, the seaside or the mountains or the field of flowers? If we think it's sort of in our own experience of delight. And the Word of God has both of those. The Word of God has both of those. The Word of God is beautiful. The Word of God, I don't know if you've noticed this, have you read the Bible enough to know that it fits, it works together. There is a plan to the Bible. And the way that God intended for us to believe on Him, trust in Him, follow Him, and obey Him, it works in life, and it in itself is a beautiful document. But it also draws us. And that's what it means to delight in the Lord, to know enough about the goodness of God that we know, hey, this is the right way to live and the best way to live, and there is this intrinsic blessedness about knowing and obeying the truth of God. And that leads us to number two. The promise of this passage is blessing. So the very first word of the psalm, and by default, that means the very first word of the whole book of Psalms is blessed. Some commentators have encouraged a translation something like this, because blessed has is in the plural. Oh, the blessednesses of the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. This psalm and really all of the Bible have been designed to do us good. There is an inherent blessing for the one who will avoid evil and delight in God's word and in God's ways and in God's truth. Now, we will look at these blessings in a moment in verse number 3, but we need to understand that this is speaking in generalities. There is an inherent blessing if we will avoid evil and delight in God's word, but that does not mean that our life will be easy street. It does not mean that we will not suffer. Of course, the godly suffer frequently. All you have to do is finish reading through the book of Psalms to recognize that there is both internal and external suffering for the psalmists. However, part of God's blessing on godliness is that He provides a stability and a rootedness in His love when we do suffer. And that leads us on to number 3, the roots and the fruits of godly living. The roots and the fruits. So the details of this blessedness that is on those who will avoid evil and will walk in the ways of God through His word, they are detailed primarily in verse number 3. So look back at verse number 3, Psalm 1, verse 3. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that He does, He prospers. There are some characteristics of this psalm, especially this verse, that share characteristics with the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wicked, they have a pathway towards evil. They have seats of wickedness. But the godly are like a tree that is flourishing. And then later in the chapter, the wicked are like the husks of grain that are blown away by the justice of God. So I want us to consider these sort of parable-like characteristics of godly people who live according to God's word. First of all, they are planted, they are fruitful, they endure, and they are blessed. So let's look at each one of those. God's people are like trees that are planted by rivers of water. We get the idea of God carefully, like a gardener, like a fruit grower, like an arborist ministering to this garden of trees of which we are a part. And He has perhaps lined it with irrigation canals, and He has put these trees in the precise spot where they will get the best nutrition, the most water, and the best sunlight. So God's word is like the nourishing waters of the river. And if we will read and study and know and obey God's word, then there will be something rooted about us as God's little trees. We will have deep roots in the truth. The storms of life won't blow us over. The floods of life won't uproot us. If we want stability in our lives, it has to come from the truth of God's word. And then God's people are fruitful. There is evidence of a growing holiness in their lives. There are good works, not as a way to earn salvation, but as an expression of gratitude and evidence of salvation. And then God's people endure. Because they are planted by the river of God's word, drought doesn't affect them. This kind of gives us the idea. In fact, some commentators suggest that this isn't a natural river, but it is a man-made irrigation canal. That is where people would have planted trees, is intentionally around irrigation ditches. And that kind of leads us to the idea of irrigating our souls with the Word of God, nourishing our souls, soaking our hearts in the very Word of God. We have to be intentional about taking in God's Word. We have to irrigate our thoughts and our responses and our attitudes with His truth. We have to do it over a long period of time. I've planted lots of trees. I kind of had a thing when we first moved here. And since then, I've slowed down a bit. But I've planted lots of trees, and at first especially, they take a lot of water to get them rooted into the ground where they have been planted. And just an occasional bucket of spiritual water is not going to sustain the trees of our lives. We need to have deep roots right next to the river of God's Word. We need lots of it. We need His truth. I wonder if I could put in an advertisement for Sunday evening service here, that you need and I need more than just once a week in the Word of God. I wonder, as our traditions seem to be trending away from more church meetings and towards less church meetings, I wonder if we're not missing something and if we are less enduring and less stable because of it. And then finally, there is this blessing. There is a blessing on those who irrigate their souls on the Word of God. It says, all that he does prospers. All that he does prospers. And first of all, I need to remind us, this is not a biblical version of the health and wealth heresy that is popular in some parts of Christianity. This prosperity is first and foremost a blessing on our souls. Everything is turned into worship, and everything in life is turned into prayer. And again, all you have to do is read the whole book of Psalms to know, yes, Christian people suffer and suffer deeply, but part of the blessing is simply God's presence with us in those times of suffering, keeping us stable, keeping us rooted through the truth of His Word. And I also want to mention that this all that he does prospers is listed last in these blessings, in these characteristics of the person who feasts his soul upon the Word of God. And that, I believe, is because this prosperity of the soul flows out of the other blessings, the other characteristics. If we are rooted in the Word of God, and if there is a fruitful holiness in our lives, and if we endure like the leaves that do not wither, then there will be a prosperity about our lives. There will be many blessings that are even returned upon us. There is an inherent blessing on holy living. Period. If you really, really want to make a train wreck out of your life, live like the devil. If you basically want to avoid most of the problems of humanity, live for the Lord. There is a rich blessing in living based on the Word of God. So at this point, we should just ask ourselves, does any of this apply to us? Does any of this describe us? Do we avoid evil and do we live for God? Does the Word of God inform our everyday lives? Is there an endurance about our Christian living? Are we irrigating our souls with the truth of God's Word? Are we seeing some fruits of our salvation in holiness and service to others and good works? This is a beautiful picture of the way God has called us to live. But there also, in the second portion of this psalm, is a sad and stark contrast with the results of wickedness. So number four is judgment. The final end of the ungodly is judgment. The illustration is that they are literally blown away by the justice of God. So look again at verses 4, 5, and 6. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There is a holy seriousness about this description of the final end of those who stay in their rebellion against God. Their inner experience, the life of their heart, is the exact opposite of those who pursue godliness. If you submit to God, there will be an experience of fruitfulness and God sustaining you and holding you, but the wicked are dried up and parched and empty. And by the way, even if you're not, you know, whiskey bent and hell bound here this morning, and I know at least some of you aren't, right? You could have said yes. It's important for us to remember that as glitzy and as glamorous and as glorious as wickedness may be presented in our culture, underneath that glossy brochure for sin, those who are wicked are dried up, parched, and empty. And we need to have enough sense to see through to that emptiness and not sort of long for the glamour and the glitz of an ungodly way of living. I mean, isn't that what chaff is? Chaff is the husks. Chaff is the husks that, where the kernel has been removed. This was not the way that God designed for us to live. It is missing the point of life. Sin, wickedness, selfishness, and especially scoffing at God, which is very much the way our culture approaches religion. Scoffing at God. That is missing the point of life. It is very literally leaving God out, ripping the soul out of ourselves. We become the husks that are empty and dry. But the wind blows away this chaff, and that wind that blows away that empty way of living is the justice and the holiness of a living God. That is the eternal seriousness of this passage. Verse number 5 could not be more clear. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. They won't stand. They will be defeated. They will be crushed. Verse number 6, the way of the wicked will perish. This gets us back to Jesus' words of the broad way of destruction and the narrow way to life. The narrow way requires regular repentance and faithful obedience. It is not salvation by works. It is also, however, not just a get-out-of-jail-free card either. It includes faith and repentance and being set free from our sins because of our salvation. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Don't be fooled by the brochure that the world presents to you of sort of the glory of living for ourselves. Don't be fooled by that. Understand that this is the most empty way of living. So this psalm includes an element of warning as well as an element of comfort. If you find yourself mocking God, if you find yourself in a place where you are scoffing at God's truth, the most merciful thing that I could do, or the most merciful thing that you could do for someone that you know, would be to warn you or to warn them, to turn away from that rebellion, to turn to a loving God who will receive you, will forgive you because of Jesus, his own dear Son. And then, for all of us, the most fruitful and grounded and stable way to live is to irrigate our souls on the Word of God and follow the ways of godly living. But there is one final point that's worth sort of picking out and drawing out from this passage. Yes, this is a dire warning and it is a contrast, but this passage is also an invitation. And it really comes from just one little word there. I believe it's in verse number 5. I'm sorry, verse number 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. That is sort of that famous Bible word, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that speak of intimate relationship. This is not just the Lord mentally knows the way of the righteous. The Lord mentally, sort of theoretically knows the way of the righteous. But the Lord knows in a personal, relational way the way of the righteous. It is even used of the relationship, this word is used of a relationship between a husband and a wife. It is an invitation into a deep and abiding and intimate relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We enter that relationship by faith in the Son of God, and we nourish that relationship through the living Word of God. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we would see these two ways to live, and really there is no choice. The only way to truly live is to delight in you and to delight in your word, and to meditate upon it and to live by it, to irrigate our souls with it. And Lord, may we believe you, trust in your Son, and may we follow the ways of your word. May you pour out your grace upon us to live in this way. And Lord, would you not especially bless those in this church who are diligently pursuing after you, trusting you and following you? Would you not make us like those well-watered trees in nourishing soil? Would you make us see those fruits in our lives of holiness and service? Help us to be the kind of people that you have called us to be. Through your word, by faith in Christ, may we be holy and fruitful for you. In Jesus' name, amen.